Yeah, I saw a cartoon recently that showed a man reading a Christmas card. It said, "Here's wishing you happy, ecumenical, value-neutral, non-judgmental holidays at this festive season, whatever your personal beliefs might be." Now, after reading the card, he mutters to himself, "If Christmas cards get any more politically correct, they'll have the message on the back and the part that says printed on recycled paper on the front." Do you ever get tired of this whole politically correct philosophy? I mean, have you ever stopped to consider how inconsistent the unwritten rules are? I mean, the New York City school system refused to permit a nativity scene. The nation's largest public school system did permit, however, a menorah, a symbol of the Jewish faith, and it allowed the star and crescents, a symbol of Islam. But they banned all nativity scenes, a symbol of the Christian faith. You know, evangelical Christianity is not politically correct these days. Or how about this? I mean, it's illegal to destroy an eagle's egg in the United States, but it's permissible to kill an unborn baby right up to the day it's partially born. Why? You know, the pro-choice platform is politically correct. Animal rights activism is politically correct. The pro-life stance is not. You know, Congress Trent Lott, he was forced to resign his position at the Senate Republican leader as the Senate Republican leader because he foolishly praised a politician who campaigned as a segregationist 40 years ago. But why did the former president of the United States not have to resign after he had sex with an intern or violated his marriage vows, lied to the American public, and perjured himself under oath? I mean, his wife is perjuring herself under oath right now as we speak. I mean, are adultery and perjury more politically correct than bigotry? I mean, there has been a nationwide outcry against homosexual Catholic priests who molested young boys, and there should have been. I mean, really. But why is there such a widespread criticism of Boy Scouts for not allowing homosexual scoutmasters? You know, Jerry Falwell, he was assailed by liberals for saying Islam was inherently a violent religion. However, nobody objected when the headlines read, "Muslim clerics say Falwell should be shot." I mean, sounds peace-loving to me. You know, following the September 11 attacks, I read that firefighters in Berkeley, California, were asked not to drape American flags over the fire trucks because it might offend anti-war demonstrators. Now, at the same time, a suburban elementary school in Sacramento, California, they put a sign on their marquee that said, "God bless America." The ACLU threatened legal action. It broadcast a hurtful, divisive message, they said. You know, in the name of tolerance and political correctness, we are constantly bombarded with conflicting messages such as those. You know, Isaiah 5, verse 20 and 21 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." I mean, what an apt description of our culture. I mean, this is why I'm starting a series this morning entitled Biblically Correct, Politically Incorrect. You know, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." You know, we're told in God's Word not to conform to the patterns of this world, to the culture in which that we live. Rather, we're to seek the truth, stand firm in the truth, defend the truth, love the truth, proclaim the truth. See, Christianity may not be politically correct today, but folks, we have a moral obligation to shine the light of Christ in the world. And this morning, we're going to contrast two worldviews, the secular worldview and the biblical worldview, so that we can be better understand God, our Father, and His will for our lives. Now, a worldview is basically your view of the world. It's how you perceive reality. It shapes everything you think, everything you feel, everything that you believe. And these two opposing worldviews, the biblical and the secular, they vie for acceptance in our culture. Now, understanding the difference between the two and then choosing correctly, I think is very critical. You know, Acts chapter 17 records an event in the life of the Apostle Paul that clearly demonstrates these two opposing philosophies. The account begins in verse 16. If you go ahead and take your Bible and turn there as we go through this. But that's Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16. But verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now notice Paul didn't say, all roads lead to heaven. I'm glad they're so interested in spiritual matters, at least that they believe in a higher power. Who am I to try to force my narrow beliefs on them? Now he didn't say that at all. He was distressed over their spiritual blindness, and he sought to do something about it. He began by preaching in the Jewish synagogue and in the marketplace. His persistence won him an invitation to the Areopagus. Now, you see, Athens was it was a university town, a city that prided itself on open-mindedness and tolerance. All sorts of philosophers and free thinkers gathered at this place on Mars Hill, known as the Areopagus. And in verse 21, tells us why. Listen, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I mean, so cutting edge, so forward thinking, so unbound by tradition, so open-mindedness. You know, but as I heard it said, some people are so open-minded their brains fall out. You know, let's face it, Athens looked a lot like, I don't know, maybe Kansas City, or St. Louis, or Joplin. I mean, definitely like L.A. or San Francisco. See, the fact is, we aren't so different today. See, our idols may not be chiseled out of stone, but we have lots of them. I mean, just like the people in Athens did, and many people today are eager to consider any new religion ideal that comes along, just as they did. And often, like them, people today would rather debate new ideas than commit themselves to one belief system. Well, the Apostle Paul, he gladly went to the Areopagus, and he shared his worldview with these free thinkers, his biblical worldview. And I think we see that this clash of worldview isn't much different from the opposing views of people today. So first of all, there's a clash of the two worldviews. You know, Christian poet Steve Turner, he once described today's tolerant culture in a satiric way. He says, we believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. I mean, those are the only differences? I mean, folks, the reality is that most fundamental vital tenets of our faith clash with the worldview of secular culture. See, let's consider several key areas. First of all, concerning God. You know, take a look at verse 22 in our text. In verse 22 it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. See, the people of Athens in the first century, they embraced many gods. Remember, they were tolerant. And if you heard about a new god, put up an idol. I mean, the more the merrier. What could it hurt? In fact, they didn't want to leave out any god. So they put up this altar to the unknown god, to any god they may have overlooked. Now, not everyone in Athens was polytheistic. I mean, they were others who believed that reason alone was God, that knowledge was the highest ideal. I mean, do those philosophies sound familiar? I mean, there are many similarities between the Athens of Paul's day and even our culture today. See, some believe in any number of gods today. Others believe that each religion have a different name for God. But we all worship the same one. I mean, there are the atheists who don't believe in God at all. Science and man's reason are supreme. And then there's the agnostics, those who don't know if there is a God or not and don't believe it's possible to know. Or certainly wasn't Paul's perceptive, though. I mean, pick up in verse 23 again. In verse 23 it says, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Now, Eugene Peterson, in the paraphrase, in his paraphrase in verse 23 in the Message version of the Bible, goes like this: "I'm here to introduce to you this God so that you can worship intelligently, know who you are dealing with." See, the Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that there is one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. He is not just the highest God or the most powerful God. He's the only true God. See, the biblical worldview confirms that there is a God, and we can have an intimate relationship with Him. He is our Father. You know, Adrian Rogers once said, "An atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He chooses not to." See, you see, God declared in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." See, we believe there is a God, and we can know Him. Now, concerning the universe, you know, there are further contrasts in the biblical and secular worldviews. I mean, back in verse 18, we learned that Paul was confronted by both Stoics and Epicureans, philosophers. The Stoics, they embraced this pantheistic philosophy. In other words, everything is God. Nature is God. Man is God. The entire universe is God. There is no personal God who created the world. Now, the Epicureans, on the other hand, believe that everything in the world was the result of chance. There was no intentional design to the universe at all. Now, again, note the similarities to our culture. See, while some religions today accept the pantheistic view of God is in every rock and tree and flower and person, many in our culture have gone to the opposite extreme, though, the Epicurean extreme, and said nothing is divine. There is no God. The universe is a result of random chance. Still, others believe there may be a God out there somewhere, but He basically got the universe going and then got out of the way. See, the whole concept of evolution suggests that our universe is a product of coincidence, mutations, and cosmological accidents over billions of years. You know, someone said, if you say that a frog turned into a prince in an instant, we would call that a fairy tale. But if you say that a frog turned into a prince over millions of years, we call that science. You know, Francis Schaeffer asked a pointed question. Suppose a fish were to develop lungs. What would happen then? Would it move up to the next evolutional stage? Of course not. It would drown. You know, think about it. Even though evolution is only a theory, nearly every show on the Disney Channel, nearly every public school science class, nearly every article in secular news magazine dishes out a steady diet of evolution as if it were undisputed fact. But listen to what Paul said to the thinkers in Athens in verse 24 and 25 in our text. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." See, God made the whole world and everything in it. The theory of evolution asks us to dismiss the incredible design of nature by suggesting that the universe is here out of just plain luck. You see, by and large, the secular worldview embraces that theory. But folks, I refuse to. I mean, I'm with Paul. God made the world and everything in it. Nobody looks at a horse that's been carved out of a granite and assumes that that statue is product of erosion over millions of years. They recognize the artist. I mean, why would we look at a real horse, a living, moving, breathing, reproducing animal, and assume less? See, Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's the biblical worldview. Still further concerning truth, though. Remember verse 18 mentioned the Epicurean philosophy who debated Paul? The Epicureans denied any obligation to follow or obey a personal God. They believed man had total freedom to pursue any path if he desired. But the ultimate purpose of man was happiness. So if studying and learning made you happy, that was great. If sexual gratification and indulgence of every kind made you happy, that's fine too. Any lifestyle choice was acceptable. See, they would have gotten along very well with the relativism of our culture today. I mean, the vast majority of people today believe that truth is different for each individual. I mean, if Christianity works for you, that's great. If Islam floats your boat, that's fine. If converting to Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism suits you, that suits me. If that's your truth, more power to you. Just don't try to make your truth my truth. You know, I read an article in Newsweek magazine that told of a rabbi in Montana who described his style of Judaism not as orthodoxy, but as flexidoxy. I mean, no absolutes. Everything was flexible. World Magazine, they featured an article on pluralism in a society and this whole concept that truth is up for grabs. I mean, the caption of the article was a calculator. The answer on the screen said, whatever. See, you know, as well as I do, that's really ludicrous. We accept accountability, accountants to be legalistic about numbers. We want airplane pilots to be intolerant when it comes to flight safety and laws of gravity. We expect referees to be legalistic about the rules of the game. We want the architect building our house to be inflexible with his measurements. And yet, we expected to believe that values and laws of morality are arbitrary. I mean, that the truth about God's salvation, heaven and hell are subject to popular vote. I mean, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who told about sitting in traffic and he sees a bumper sticker on a car in front of him that said, if it feels good, do it. He said he wanted to ram his car into that guy's bumper so that when the guy got out and demanded, what'd you do that for? He could say, well, it felt good, so I did it. You know, once society concludes that whatever feels good should be done, truth is up for grabs. The foundation of our culture starts to crumble. I mean, for instance, rather than labeling those who perpetrate attacks as terrorism, there are those out there who call them freedom fighters and expect us to figure out what in the world that we've done to make them hate us so much. I mean, who's to say their way is not wrong? See, the secular worldview suggests that each individual or each culture has the right to determine what's right and what's wrong. But the Apostle Paul, he said in Acts 17:26 to 29, he said this, From one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit it, the whole world. And he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone and imagine an image made by man's design and skill. See, Paul describes here a God who is not distant and is certainly not absent. He's not an object of our own invention. I mean, we didn't create God in our image. God created us in His image. You know, we don't make the rules. He does. He is very involved in the course of our lives, and we expect it to submit our will to His. In fact, the biblical worldview understands that God revealed His absolute truth in the Bible, and we are bound by that truth. I mean, like Paul, we believe that God has complete control, ultimate authority. God established law of nature that must be adhered to, and He established laws of behavior that we are commanded to obey. Now, He gave us free will so that we could choose whether or not to comply. But His laws are unyielding, and those who ignore them will someday be held accountable. I mean, we believe that God's holy word, the Bible, contains absolute truth. And while some passages are ambiguous and open to interpretation, the major themes of Scripture are clear, logical, and binding. Well, listen, concerning man's nature. See, in Paul's day, the Stoics' view of sin was very shallow. Any wrong behavior was simply an error in judgment. I mean, the Epicureans, their view virtually any lifestyle choice as acceptable. So they didn't have a stern view of man's nature either. I mean, they would have agreed with many in our culture today that man is basically good. I mean, we hear that attitude constantly. I mean, the Dalai Lama, leader of one branch of Buddhism, he visited the United States back in 1999. He, in his book, The Art of Happiness, he wrote, "Being religious isn't important. What matters is being a good person." He said in a lecture while he was in New York, he says, "I'm not here to convert people. I think it's better to keep your own traditions. Everybody has the potential to make a contribution to human development." I mean, that's the attitude that many have. People are basically good by nature. I mean, if a horrible crime is carried out, rather than holding people accountable, we're encouraged to understand the tragic environment that they came from, the unbearable circumstances of their lives, and then excuse their behavior. I mean, they didn't stand a chance with the cards that stacked against them. If only we could place them in the right environment, they would be moral and peace-loving. See, certainly environment helps shape who we are. But no matter how ideal the environment a person comes from, we are still all sinners. We're still all sinful. I mean, here in Acts and in other Bible passages, we learn that man is not inherently good, but inherently evil. I mean, our human nature is sinful and has been since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden. I mean, referring to idolatry in verse 30, he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead." See, our nature is sinful, and someday we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, there's an article in Time magazine about five teenage boys who were imprisoned for rape back in 1989 following a night of rampant crime in New York Central Park. Now, 13 years later, a sixth man confessed to the crime, and new DNA evidence proved that the five were innocent of that crime. Now, it was a horrible miscarriage of justice. However, what those boys were actually doing when the rape took place was mugging people in another part of the park. I mean, they weren't guilty of that one crime, but they weren't exactly innocent either. Folks, that's all of us. I mean, nobody has committed every sin, but we all are guilty because we have a sinful nature. And that's why what we believe about Jesus is so important. And I'm going to dedicate an entire sermon next week, but we need to contrast worldviews in this area before we can get an application for us this morning. So concerning Jesus, most of the people back in Athens had never heard of Jesus. Those who had were very skeptical. I mean, pick up again in verse 18. In verse 18, it says a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, they thought Paul was talking about just another God. That's a common assumption today. I mean, that Jesus was a son of God, or a key religious leader, or he was a good teacher. They may even have said that he was the founder of Christianity. But he certainly wasn't an exclusive son of God, and he's dead and gone, that's for sure. However, Paul was very explicit, both here and everywhere in Scripture, concerning the identity of Jesus. Verse 18 says he preached the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He made it clear in verse 31 that God appointed Jesus judge over the whole world, that Jesus proved his authority by raising him from the dead. Over in Philippians 2:6, Paul said that Jesus Christ was in the very nature God. In Colossians 1:19, he said that all the fullness of God dwelt in him. Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And the good news Paul preached in Athens was that because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we can spend eternity in heaven with God. And Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, as you might imagine, there were different responses in Athens to the message that Paul shared here. I mean, we learn at the end of chapter 17 that some scorned his message. Others wanted to question him further. Still, others believed. I mean, the key question this morning is, what about you? Is your worldview, is it secular or biblical? Do you believe in God? And more importantly, do you know him? I mean, John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, I want to offer you maybe four quick points of application this morning as we think about that. I mean, so secondly, there's a commitment to the biblical worldview. First of all, if you're on the fence, be humble and accept God's word as truth. I mean, there are two primarily reasons people refuse to accept the biblical worldview. One is a sinful nature or a sinful behavior, and the other is intellectual pride. Either they don't want to confirm God's standards of morality, or they don't want to humble themselves before an all-powerful God and admit that his word is truth. You know, Second Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of those who perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I implore you to accept God's word as truth. And if you're not ready to do that, at least continue to read it and study it. I mean, it's amazing how many people dismiss God's word, never ever having read it. You know, a second challenge, if you're feeling pressure by the secular worldview, be courageous. Speak the truth in love. Because this whole politically correct mindset that Christians are often intimidated about speaking up concerning their faith, we shouldn't be. You know, there's a Dizzy Corman Soares. She's a longtime Florida resident. She was disturbed by the fact that the display at the county permit and inspection center included a Christmas tree, a menorah, and a Kwanzaa exhibit, but nothing celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, when she offered to donate a nativity scene, she was turned down by county officials because it would violate separation of church and state. Now, she contacted the American Family Association Center for Law and Policy, which they wrote a letter to the county officials informing them that their rejection of Soares's offer constitutes religious discrimination in violation of the First Amendment. So the Miami-Dade County Attorney's Office promptly changed their mind and welcomed her exhibit. Now, she wasn't abrasive, but she stood up for her rights. But see, even more important than defending our rights, we need to stand up for truth and hope that we have a positive influence on others that are around us. You know, if an exhibition is lost in a desert and everyone agrees that they have to travel north, but everybody disagrees on which direction north is, the guy with the compass doesn't keep his mouth shut for fear of appearing abrasive or intolerant. See, compassion demands that we speak up. And listen, the Bible is the compass. We have to speak up as well. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Speak the truth in love." And thirdly, if you're a parent, I mean, be vigilant. I mean, guard the gate of your house for the sake of your children. I mean, do you ever think that a secular worldview is impacting our kids today? I mean, just take evolution, for example. Does it change how young people think when you tell them that they aren't created in the image of God? Rather, they're an accident, an organism that just happened to climb to the top of the food chain, but they have no more value than a rock or a tree or an insect. Does that impact how they think? You know, Eric Harris, one of the two teenage boys who unleashed that violence at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, I mean, several years ago, during his murder-suicide rampage, he was wearing a t-shirt with the inscription, "Natural Selection," on the front. Now, on his webpage, Harris listed many things that he hated. However, he was a big fan of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, especially the concept of natural selection, survival of the fittest. Now, this is what he wrote. "You know what I love? Natural selection. It's the best thing that ever happened to the earth, getting rid of all the stupid and weak organisms." And I guess that's what he thought he was doing. Listen, this Eric Harris, it's an extreme example. But when we constantly tell our children and teenagers that they're an accident, their outlook on life will be impacted negatively. I mean, how could it not? Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." See, our kids are constantly bombarded by secular worldview in the classroom, at work, on television, in their music, in their movies, their magazines. I mean, we need to be both cautious about what they're exposed to and allow the secular message that they hear to initiate discussions about what is really true. You know, some say it may not be very long before kids in school are learning about Christian mythology, just as they learn about Greek and Roman mythology. See, the God of the Bible will no more be real to them than Zeus, Apollo, and Aphrodite. Listen, folks, we must not let that happen. You know, Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 6 or 7, he says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." See, the secular worldview is invading our homes, and as parents, we must be vigilant. And finally, if you're a Christian, be confident. God's truth will prevail in the end. I mean, it's easy to look around this world that we live in and get disgusted. People suppress the truth. They laugh at the truth. They ignore the truth. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. I mean, sometimes we start to wonder if maybe we're the crazy ones for believing it. Or if we aren't crazy, we're just incapable of really making a difference. We're tempted to think that God's truth is irrelevant. I mean, but Jesus, he promised in Matthew 24:35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." He said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, truth always wins out in the end, and God's truth will win out for eternity. Now, Eddie Gibbs, he's a world Christianity expert from Fuller Theological Seminary. He pointed out that many people believed back in 1960 that church attendance and faith would decline in America. Now, he said in the past 40 years, that really hadn't happened, and that's a good thing. However, he also said, I think it's true that beliefs are no longer impacting the culture. See, in other words, we still believe the same things, they just don't matter anymore. Folks, I pray that's not where you are today. See, a biblical worldview should impact everything that you think, everything that you believe, everything that you hope for, everything that you do. I mean, there really is a God and you can know Him. But more importantly, He wants you to know Him. And as you surrender to His Son, Jesus Christ, you'll find that the God of the Bible loves you. He will forgive you and He will one day welcome you home. That's a biblical worldview. Pray with me. Father God, we do sit in this room today, this house that maybe we could call a house of worship. And we give you praise and glory, and we sing about you and praise you for what you have done in this earth. But yet, Father, sometimes we go along and we go with whatever is correct, whatever the world is saying, whatever they say is right. And we don't take a true biblical worldview. And so, Father, I pray right now that we don't worry about political correctness. We worry about biblical correctness. We worry about how your Son came to this world. Because you loved us enough that you want us to be with you. And that we know that you are the true God. No matter what anybody else says, you are the true God. And that we can only get to you through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.